Okay. There you go. Good morning, everyone. Been getting some feedback about the teaching style. Some say just mumble a little louder if you could. No, that's not true. But they say that the pace is a little quick. And one of the problems with the chemotherapy I'm taking is my mind will go blank right in the middle of a sentence. I'll be halfway through a sentence and everything will go blank. So I have everything in front of me, and that's very dangerous because you can just keep the pace going. So that's why we're moving so quickly. Silence makes me nervous, so I just keep on going. Just a word of thanks to everyone. What a joy it's been to be here, to see such an enthusiastic crowd, and to renew relationships with people we love so much at Woodstock, and then to come and personally thank you for your support of East Brookfield Congregational Church, our East Brookfield Community Church we are now. So. Your generous gift to help Joshua Drake and Ashley to be here. I just marvel at how God uses different situations, and this one is just so special because to be able to call a pastor after a year when we started out with six people sitting in the pews in a dead church is really a testimony to God's grace. And so thank you for your part in that. We're very, very grateful. I want to begin this morning by talking about one more thing relating to trials and temptations, something we didn't cover yesterday, something that's critical to how we handle trials and temptations, and that's mastering our desires, because we have to learn to deal with lust. Anytime we have lust, it makes any temptation go the wrong direction. Lust, Norm has taught you, the word for lust is epithumia, epi meaning surface as in epidermis, and dumas is heat. So it's basically surface heat. It's, I want it, I like it, it feels good, I want to do it. It's wanting something that God has forbidden, and lust is never satisfied, and if we don't master our desires, then this whole business of handling trials properly and dealing with temptation properly just won't work. So James' words offer a good beginning, because in considering the many areas of human life that he talks about, he takes a hard look at what goes on within us in our hearts and minds, and that's very important. James is anxious for us to know the individualized inner sinful desires that play such a powerful role in our lives. And he wants us to understand what they are and how they function, so that we've been able to both control them and to replace them. And he certainly doesn't want us to be victims of our past, our desires of our past, and certainly that's something I struggle with. And old habits die hard. And God made us habitual creatures. We are habitual creatures, and those habits are hard to put aside. The word translated desire in most modern versions in the Bible is frequently translated lust in the King James Version, but in our culture, lust has grown just to mean primarily sexual sin. So the term desire, I think, is a better term to refer to all of our cravings, not just sexual desire. While cravings are always felt in the body, they really couldn't be felt any other way. They arise from two distinct sources, and we need to keep this in mind. First, there are bodily desires. I mentioned these on Friday night, but I do want to review them. Bodily desires are what we call innate desires, desires for food and sexual desire and so on. These are God-given desires. They're normal. There's nothing wrong with them, providing they're regulated by the Word of God. Then we have desires of the mind, which are mind-implanted desires, we call them. These are desires for money, position, power, recognition, whatever. And so again, the bodily and innate desires come along with each of us as part of our physical inheritance. They serve wholesome, God-honoring functions when they're aroused and gratified according to Scripture. no such desire is wrong in itself, and it only becomes an evil desire when it's wrongly habituated. So at the wrong way, at the wrong time, or whatever. Mind-implanted desires are not innate. It's a habituated desire that we implanted by choice in the body by each individual, and ultimately it becomes a craving that's capable of inducing physical pleasure or displeasure that is felt in the body when it's either gratified or frustrated. The Bible calls them fleshly desires because the mind habituates them into our bodily members, so they become just as powerful or seemingly powerful as innate desires. But they're not permanent. They can be, to use a biblical expression, they can be put to death. A bodily innate desires can't be, but the mind-implanted desires can be put to death. So love of money or power or whatever can be replaced by another desire. And when that happens, that sinful desire no longer tempts as it once did. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans 6, and he even uses the same word, consider, as James does. Remember what consider means. We talked about that. It means lead yourself to think, and that's what we have to be constantly doing. Here's what Paul says. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have master over you. You're not under the law, but under grace. So, got to remember that presenting the members of our body to sin is an active decision of our will. We always do what we want to do. Always remember that. We're not victims of our desires. And remember that we said temptation is simply a choice. It's a choice to do the right thing or to do the wrong thing. And before any sin has any power over us as believers, it must first pass through our will. We always do what we want to do. Just really remember that. That's why James 1:14 clearly places the responsibility for sin directly on the one who sins. He said each one is tempted by his own desire. The process is clear. An object of desire appears, an innate desire is aroused, producing a bodily state perceived as a craving in our body. This craving urges us to take action related to that object that will satisfy our appetite. It's that process that goes on. The same would be true of a mind-implanted desire, which is similarly discerned as a bodily sensation that craves satisfaction or indulgence. So as James says, it's not the person, it's not an object or circumstance that tempt you to sin. It's the craving, uncontrolled, wrongly habituated, or both, that does so, and it's the choice that we make to participate in that. So James goes on to say that sin's a matter of assent to wrong desire, whether we actually do it or not. And that's important, too, because sin begins in our mind. It isn't something we don't get up in the morning and decide to do adultery or some other heinous sin. It begins in our mind. It's convincing oneself that the desire ought to be indulged. Even if it's not possible to indulge it outwardly, we still do inwardly. We enjoy it in our imagination, if you will. And this is what Jesus had in mind in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, when he said that he was talking about the woman who, the man who looks at the woman and lusts after her in his heart, in his imagination. Such a man pictures a woman in his mind. He may even picture himself engaging in sexual relations with her, whatever. All in his imagination. And that's why both Jesus and James say that this inner, but not bodily, indulgence in sinful desire is sin. It's the same as if we actually did it. It's indulging and delighting in what God forbids. And then the body then participates in this inner experience of our mind. When one feels good about what's happening and our body is aroused, and it's not merely a matter of the mind contemplating the possibility, but now the mind and the body are both participating in the inner sin. And James warns us that repeated contemplations in the mind eventually lead to our committing the sin outwardly. So that said, it's important to remember that going from sinful thoughts to sinful behavior, we talked about this yesterday, is a process. It's a process that we can stop at any time. It is something we choose to do, but we can also choose to stop it. But we have to remember, the more progressive it becomes, the more difficult it is to stop it. So James also reminds us that our desires are individualized. Each person is tempted by his own desires, his own unique desires, and that's important. So we all sin, but each has his own style of sinning. We're all tempted, but we each have unique temptations. I'm not tempted by the same things that you are. And this point made by James is important because it means that each person must study his own desire patterns and become thoroughly acquainted with them in order to get control of them and rehabituate them. So it's back to what we talked about too, again, practicing the presence of God, realizing that God is active in our lives, in every moment of our lives, not that morning devotion, then forget about God for the rest of the day kind of thing. He is, there are no godless moments. We need to realize that he's well aware of everything we're doing every moment of the day. And nobody else can do this thing except you, because no one else knows what you are like within. So you have to be familiar with your own tendencies, what persons or objects, what circumstances have been made especially alluring to yourself, and what desire you've not been able to control or rehabituate. And when you do that, then you're ready to begin to work on mastering those desires. And when we do begin to sincerely and prayerfully evaluate ourselves in the light of the truth of God's Word, great progress is possible. God blesses obedience to His Word. He does that, and when we sincerely want to do something about it, something in our lives, He's with us in that. And Jesus knows exactly what we're doing when we're struggling with our desires. I like Hebrews 4:15. It says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so we can receive mercy to find grace and to help in time of need." The Bible makes it clear that we have a faithful high priest who will both understand what we're going through and will intercede for us. So when we want to master a sinful desire, we're not alone in that process, and we need to have that conscious awareness. So, well, two things have to happen to master sinful desires. Our God-given innate desires have to be controlled and rehabituated according to the requirements of Scripture. God describes sex in the context of marriage. In fact, he reminds us as husbands and wives of our obligation to our mates of meeting their sexual needs. There's a lot of clear outlines in the Word of God about how biblical sex should be done, and we need to use the Word of God as the kind of the rubric through which we look and decide how we're going to do things. So we need to put things through that screen, if you will, of the Word of God. And until you replace them, they have to be brought under control by discipline and resistance. Submit to God and resist the devil. James says that in James 4:7. Martin Luther said, "You can't keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from nesting in your hair." And I think that's really a good way to talk about what we need to be doing in the meantime as we seek to rehabituate. Similarly, acquired desires of the mind can be dealt with only by repentance that leads to the appropriate fruit, again, of rehabituation. And in Ephesians 4 that we looked at yesterday, in verses 22 to 24, we have, a model for this. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted according to the lusts of deceit. You be renewed in the spirit of your mind to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So very, very important to understand that put off, put on process. God doesn't say, just cut that out, stop doing that, don't do that anymore. It doesn't work. And so biblical change involves putting off and then putting on. It involves stop doing something and start doing something else. And really need to understand that if you're going to do biblical change. Salvation involves the mind, which is the center of thought and understanding and belief, as well as of motive and action. And when we become Christians, God gives us a completely new moral and spiritual capability that a mind apart from Christ could never achieve. That was the great awakening for me at age 40, when I realized that I have a new resource. I'm a different person. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God just had a total different meaning to me, even though I had memorized Scripture. I'd been in the church all of my life. So the renewal of our mind and salvation is not just a character change, but a transformation of the old self to the new self, which is made like God in righteousness and holiness. And righteousness refers to our moral responsibility to our fellow man, and holiness refers to our responsibility to God. Incidentally, Satan can't influence you if you're a believer. The old Flip Wilson thing, the devil made me do it. The devil can't make you do anything, and you need to realize that. Mastering our desires requires a conscious moment-by-moment evaluation of what we do and say and how we think, and then using the truth of the Word of God as our standard in that evaluation. Then we have to take action to do what we know what is wrong. Well, so I wanted to make sure you understood the idea of the effect of desires and their influence on both how we handle trials and how we deal with temptation. But right in the middle of talking about trials and handling temptation and mastering desire, James raises a complicating question, and that's the problem of doubt. And I don't, anybody here struggle with doubt at all? I think all of us do. He says in verses 5 through 8, he said, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Well, the kind of wisdom James is talking about here, about us lacking here, is the understanding and practical skill that's necessary to live a life that pleases God, especially during difficult times. It's the wisdom contained in the absolutes of God's will as revealed in His Word and then lived out in a practical way. That's what wisdom is. It's knowledge lived out in a practical way. James knew that only that kind of wisdom can enable believers to be joyful and submissive in the trials of life. It's learning to praise God in the middle of the storm, not just asking the storm to go away. And we talked about prayer requests and how indicative they are of what we really think in our hearts and minds. "God, get me out of this mess," is our usual cry, rather than "God, help me to glorify you in this mess." Big difference. All of our difficulties with spiritual growth can be divided into two sorts, really: principal problems and complicating problems. A principal problem is one that we've been struggling with personally. A complicating problem, because of its association with a principal problem, makes the principal problem more difficult to solve. Sometimes it complicates the situation so badly that we can't solve the principal problem. Try to think of an example. Lack of self-discipline, for example, is a typical complicating problem that can keep you from developing any pattern of life that the Word of God requires. A lack of self-discipline can keep you from controlling your mind, which is a crucial factor in dealing with temptation and sinful desire. So doubt, which James brings up here, may also become a complicating problem. That's the way James presents it in this passage. In the context of facing trials, James says in verse 5, if we lack wisdom, that's the principal problem, we should pray and ask God for it. However, if we pray with doubt, that's a complicating problem, we can't expect God to give it to us. James says attaining wisdom depends on removing doubt from prayer. And generalizing in the way doubt blocks all access to wisdom, James is basically saying if you're double-minded, don't expect anything from God. Doubt ruins everything because it ruptures our relationship between us and our Heavenly Father. And because of its pervasiveness, doubt affects our whole life and makes us, as James says, unstable in all our ways. And so James depicts the doubter as a person filled with inner turmoil and instability that reaches its destructive hand into every area of life. He He said, it's like a wave of the sea driven by the wind. And I think the wave is a great analogy. We often say a person that can't make up their mind, they say he wavers. I think that's a very appropriate picture. A wave is forever changing its size and shape, and you can't pin it down to one confirmation. And moreover, a wave is at the mercy of outside influences, or as James says, driven and tossed by the wind. It has no inner direction. So James is saying, if you're a believer who's generally unstable, if you see a believer that's generally unstable, you can look for doubt behind his or her way of life. And faith is absolutely essential to a life that pleases God. In fact, Hebrews 11:6, I think, says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And faith not only pertains to salvation, but to everything in the Christian life. And a doubter is basically afraid, unwilling to believe, to trust, to depend wholly on God and His Word. Certainty never comes to those who lack faith. And actually, I think certainty is the fruit of faith. So what prompts us to doubt? I can think of a number of reasons. Like you think of worldly influence, you think of not knowing what God really says in His Word, and so on. But I think the biggest reason behind doubt is trying situations. I think if I ask those of you who raised your hand about doubt, you say, doubt really came when I had this difficult time in my life and I didn't know what to do about it, and so on. I think many of us struggle with doubt in difficult times. We know God could have prevented whatever happened to us, so we ask ourselves, why didn't He? When we pray, we find it hard to pray in faith. We pray for deliverance. It doesn't come, and we wonder why. But unfortunately, and I want to point this out, doubt is never an isolated issue. Doubt can become the springboard for all sorts of other sins. For example, one thing that comes out of doubt is anxiety. When things in our lives become difficult, we become anxious. Anybody here worry? Just from the laughter and the raising of hands, I think that. Well, anxiety is the opposite of trust in God. There's no time when we should be anxious. And I always look for biblical absolutes, and one of them would be Philippians 4, where it says, be anxious for nothing, for no thing. That's a biblical absolute. But in everything, let your requests be made known to God. By prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And then the promise that comes with that, the peace of God will passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But only when we obey that command to be anxious for nothing do we really have that prayer. It's pretty clear. No peace until our anxiety is dealt with. And Jesus had a lot to say about anxiety. And probably the most prominent passage is in Matthew 6. And you can begin to see the similarities between James and Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount especially, and James. If you go back and forth between the two, there's many similarities. And the most common passage of Jesus talking about anxiety is in Matthew 6. He uses the word anxious, I think, 6 times there. We're told not to be anxious about what we eat and what we wear, what we drink, even about the unknown circumstances of tomorrow. When you and I say to somebody, don't be anxious, don't be afraid, we're trying to admonish them or encourage them in some way. When Jesus says, don't be anxious, it's the moral will of God that we not be anxious. Or to say it more explicitly, and I think we all bear guilt in this, anxiety is sin. Anxiety is sin for 2 reasons. First of all, it's a distrust of God. It's doubting God's word. Jesus said, if our Heavenly Father takes care of the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, will He not much more take care of our temporal needs? And when we give away to anxiety, we're in effect believing that God doesn't care about us, and He will not take care of us in particular circumstances that are triggering our anxiety at the moment. Somebody said to you, I don't trust you, I don't believe you love me, I don't believe you're going to care for me, that would be a tremendous affront to any one of us. But that's what we're saying to God with our anxiety. And anxiety is also sin because it's a lack of acceptance of God's providence in our life. And again, God's providence is defined as God's orchestrating all circumstances and events in this universe for His glory and for the good of His people. Providence seems to go out the window when we start to worry and doubt. Worry is another sign of doubt and distrust in God. Worry is really just a synonym for anxiety. In modern usage, I think we use a more long-term, we think of worry as a more long-term difficult or painful circumstance for which there appears to be no resolution. And it's the kind of thing that keeps us awake at night worrying about something. Somebody told me worrying is like sitting in a rocking chair. It keeps you busy, but you don't get anywhere. And I think that's a good analogy. And again, I was surprised. I wasn't surprised by how many said, raise your hand, said, I worry. And this brings up another whole topic. Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sins, which I recommend to you. And how many things in our lives we just accept. Talk to somebody and say, yeah, I worry a little, but, you know, at least I don't do such and such, whatever. Don't quantify sin. We love to do that. We quantify sin. I'm not as bad as so-and-so, or I don't do this or that. I may worry. I may have a few problems, but in counseling, those are the two words I hate to hear. Yes, but. Yes, but. Yeah, I know what God says about that. Yes, but. You don't know my problem. You don't know what I'm going through, and so on. Closely akin to the anxiety or worry is the sin of frustration. All these things come out of doubt, that and failure to put God in his proper place in our lives. While anxiety involves fear, frustration usually involves being upset or angry at whatever or whoever is blocking our plans. And this type of reaction has its roots in the sin of ungodliness as well as doubt, because we're living as though God is not really involved in our life and our circumstances. Many of us make plans each day with no thought of God at all. And probably my best lesson I ever learned about this idea, this frustration, was in Africa. It was a difficult time in Africa. There was a lot of starvation. And so because of requests from pastors and things saying, well, my people are starving, can you help? Took the old Nissan two-wheel drive pickup that I had, and I went down to Nairobi, and I loaded it up with beans and cabbage and things, and headed way out into the bush. Came to a village and people were starving. You saw children with kwashiorkor, their distended abdomens starving. And I always try to go and see the helpless people especially. And one was a widow. I went into a widow's hut and she just was so gracious and so kind to me. And she said, sit down. Sat down in this dark hut and she went over and I thought of the widow of Zarephath. I mean, she went over to her. I almost weep thinking about it. She went over and got her Milo container that she put grain in. She scraped everything out of that. And the little moldy, musty Milo came out of that. She took a pestle and she ground it up and she served it to me. And then she tried to light a candle, not a candle, a little light on the table, and it flickered and went out. There was no oil in it. And I had to choke this down. Well, I always ate whatever was given to me. Standard thing in Africa, and that had many repercussions over time. I have to tell you, the Maasai especially, they thought that cow urine was a disinfectant. So they after breakfast, I'm sorry I did that. So their tea had a unique flavor. But while I was there, this was not the rainy season. It got very dark outside, and it started to rain. And if you're out in the bush, if you know about deserts and washes and what happens, water starts flowing in places you can't cross, and the roads become impassable and everything, and it was raining. And I said, man, I come out here to do things. I'm trying to help, and I'm frustrating walking around. This woman is just still standing there, the rain coming down her face, looking at me. And she watched me for a while, and she finally said, Mzungu Daktari, God sent us rain today. Well, I wept driving away from there, knowing that she would probably not live very long. Most of the time, widows, I gave her food, but I'm sure somebody would come in and take it as soon as I left. God sent us rain today. Frustration. I learned a lot from that lesson. I can still see her face. And when we become frustrated, often leads to sin against others. Jesus talks about this in James talks about this in chapter 4. He said, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of pleasures at war in your members? You lust, you don't have, so you commit murder. You're envious and can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Frustration often leads to sin against others, which leads to relationship struggles, which leads to feelings-driven choices and responses, which leads to more sin. It's like a downward spiral. And unfortunately, in the middle of this, we tend not to think of God at all. Or if we do, we have doubts about his involvement in our situation. I just think of myself out in Africa, just getting all upset and saying, I'm trying to do good things here, and this is what happens. And God wasn't even in my thinking until a woman reminded me. Later on in chapter 4, James talks about planning in a way that doesn't lead to frustration. I didn't plan to talk about that, but I just thought we'd just think about that for a minute. James says we need to learn to plan providentially, and God's way of planning involves the attitude of our heart. And to plan providentially, we don't just sit down and plan away. We think biblically about what we're doing. James says, don't say, today I'm going to do this, tomorrow I'm going to do that. Say, if God wills, today I'm going to do this, tomorrow I'm going to do that. Deo volente, God willing. I used to say that before I took each Latin test that I had in high school. Deo volente. Instead, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Failing to recognize God's providence as the all-important factor in planning reveals an arrogant attitude. And autonomy in planning is foolishly assumes rights and powers that we don't have. And it's not surprising that the sin of frustration over blocked plans is so common. Frustration is a common in our culture. We're so used to having so much stuff and being in control of so much stuff. It's not like the woman in Africa who realized her life was in God's control completely. We think we have the resources to handle it by ourselves, and we don't even think God's involved. So the list of our sins that we so often excuse, as Jerry Bridges says, goes on and on. Another common sin from doubt is discontentment. Lots of reasons for this. We see unhappy marriages, physical disabilities, poor health. Whenever a situation tempts us to be discontent, however severe it might be, we need to recognize that discontentment is sin. All of these things are sin. Worry is sin. Go out of here with that in your mind. We sort of smile and chuckle. We say we all worry. Worry is sin. And start to think of it that way. And so whatever situation tempts us to be discontent, and however severe it may be, we need to recognize that discontentment is sin. And we're so used to responding in difficult situations with anxiety, worry, frustration, discontent. We think of them as normal reactions, or as Jerry says, respectable sins. They are not. And when we fail to recognize this, we have to remember we're responding no differently than unbelievers who'd never factor God into their situations. We tolerate these sins in our lives with hardly a second thought. And that makes them even more dangerous, because in addition to the basic sin itself, it can open the door to even greater sin. Discontentment, for example, can easily lead to resentment or bitterness toward God and other people. We see this in difficult marriages all the time. It eventually gets to be just bitterness, consistent anger that comes out of discontentment. So again, that's why James says the double-minded person's unstable in all their ways. Doubt takes away all the peace and joy in the Christian life. And there's one theme running throughout all of James that he's talking about here. It's the importance of a firm belief and trust in the sovereignty, wisdom, and goodness of God in all of the circumstances of our lives. So, if you're a doubter and you have doubt in your life and you're dealing with some of these sins that we mentioned, what should you do? Where should you begin? And James really gives us a direction to go with that. If you're a chronic doubter, obviously you should ask yourself, am I really a Christian? Because if it's something that just constantly plagues you, you should ask yourself, am I really saved? And if you're a Christian with doubt, that you just need to understand, ask yourself, how dependable am I? How consistent is my Christian walk? Do I really believe God's promises enough to rely on them? Because if you're uncertain about God's promises, then you're apt to be disobedient to his commands. And that happens all the time. And it is true. I want to just say it is true that the situation at hand often looms larger in our minds than the promises of God. especially during trials. I know we do this. Sometimes it's difficult to believe God's promises. In those times, I find the words of the demon-possessed, the man with the demon-possessed son in Mark 9, I think it is. I think it's very helpful. He says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." That should become our humble prayer, because God understands our weaknesses. We have to stop and speak honestly to God, not try to suck it up and stop doubting. That's not the direction to go. We need to be real, not try to be religious. The important thing is that we honestly seek to honor God through our faith, even though it's weak and faltering, rather than dishonoring Him through rank doubt and unbelief. 2 Corinthians 12:9 reminds us His strength is made perfect in our weakness. And sometimes we have to get, as I was at age 40, you've got to get down to where you don't have any other direction to go, and then you begin to really realize who you are, who God is, and what needs to happen. So James calls doubters double-minded. They're divided between obedient action and actions of continued sin. And they spend a lot of time talking to themselves and trying to rationalize where they are. And I told you that talking to ourselves is usually a very unprofitable conversation. And don't forget that, please. So James takes up the problem of doubt once more in chapter 4. I'll just read a little bit of that in verses 7 through 10. He says, "Submit therefore to God. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." So since double-mindedness is sin, James says the answer lies in confession and repentance. And he starts out by saying, in fact, this is a great, gives us some great principles here for appropriating the grace of God, really, in that verse. It's very, very clear. First, he says, submit to God. The word there in Greek is hupotasso. It's a military word. It means to rank under. So you've got to put God back in His proper place in your thinking and in your mind. Hupotasso. Submit to God. Rank under God. Then he says, cleanse your hands. It refers to our basically dealing with external sinful behavior. And he says, purify your hearts. Refers to inner thoughts and desires of our hearts, our motives. And then he says, what seems like a strange verse, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And I think it's James' stern rebuke of those who flippantly give no thought in their daily lives to God, to life, to death, to sin, to judgment, or holiness. And I hope no one here falls in that category. James says, draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. And that's a call to repentance and for us to reestablish our friendship with God, put our trust in Him, and reject worldly wrong thinking. The presence of doubt in our lives should be a wake-up call that we need to do this. So, well, I'd like to talk briefly about one more thing this morning, and that's having right motives. James begins chapter 2 by talking about right motives. So I want to look at that. Talks about setting a scene here, or giving us a hypothetical situation about personal favoritism, but we want to look at motives in the light of this passage. "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a man in dirty clothes, you pay attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit by my footstool.' Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called?" And this is a key verse here, verse 8. "If, however, you're fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you should love your neighbors yourself, you're doing well." So, obviously, because money doesn't influence God, it shouldn't influence us either. The poor Christian should boast about his riches in Christ as the child of the King. My father used to say that. We were very poor growing up, but he said, I'm a child of the King. I love that. On the other hand, the rich Christian should recognize his utter poverty apart from Christ. So I believe God is laying down a rule here in James that should never be deviated from. It's not our business to judge somebody else's motives. It's hard enough to actually judge our own. God did not assign us the task of judging other people's motives. It's impossible for us to do it accurately. And the Bible consistently teaches that judging motives, determining the reason for what somebody does something, is an activity belonging to God alone. He's reserved this task for himself because no one else can read the heart and mind of another person. And I quoted this yesterday to you. God sees not as man sees. 1 Samuel 16:7, I think. God sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Prophet Jeremiah asked the same question. He asked, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? And in the next verse, God's answer is, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways. So our task then is to treat people according to their words and actions only, and we should never try to determine their motives. Husbands and wives do this all the time, and it's a problem a real problem in marriages, I think. There's another reason why God didn't assign us the task of judging motives and of others, and that is sin isn't always what we think it is. If they're strongly denouncing favoritism shown to the rich man, he said in verse 8, it's possible to show concern for a rich person in a way that looks like favoritism, but it's not. And he said, if you're fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you love your neighbors yourself, you're doing well. And James is reminding us that identical actions may be taken for very different and even opposite motives. What if the rich man was hard of hearing or whatever? So he sat him up front for that reason. In that case, it would be a loving thing to do. He'd be fulfilling the royal law of loving his neighbors himself. So this kind of confusion is exactly what happened in Jesus' ministry. When Jesus performed miracles, some hailed him as the Son of God, others saw him as a sham, others thought he was from the devil. And their interpretation of Jesus' motives, not Jesus' behavior, is what determined their response to him. Some who thought he was a sham walked away. Those who believed he was from Satan wanted to kill him. And those who worshipped him believed he performed miracles because he was from God. Each of these actions is a response to the same behavior. The interpretation of the behavior is what made the difference. So it's important to learn to counter all cynical evaluations of others. And I think in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about that. Believe all things, hope all things, and so on, is what we ought to be doing. Then there's the problem of being misunderstood. That's another thing we need to understand. It's not pleasant to be misunderstood or to be accused of something we didn't intend at all. And we don't like to be accused of having wrong motives. However, James doesn't tell us to forget all about motives, since just because we can't judge the motives of others. Instead, he makes it clear that we need to judge our own. If others can't, we should. God lays that responsibility on us. And what is more important, well, also important, according to James, is not what others think or say, but what we know to be true before God. And we must be sure our motives are right. And that's one of the things I like about my brother Norm as a pastor. We're good friends. When he gets up on Sunday morning, he's really not concerned about what people are going to think about what he has to say. He's very concerned about what God thinks. And that's a great place for a pastor to be. It's a great place for all of us to be. So whatever's important, what is important according to James is not what others think or what they say, but what we know to be true before God. We must make sure our motives are right, that we're doing right things for right reasons. So there's only three things really James is saying here. Never judge others' motives. Always judge your own motives. And do what is right regardless of the skepticism of others. Well, there's one more thing that many of us struggle with that I want to mention here, and that's fear of man. I ask, how many have problems with fear of man? Just a few. You're doing well.
Afraid to raise my hand.
It's something that's plagued me all my life, and it's Proverbs 29:25 said the fear of man brings a snare, and it certainly has in my life. And all experiences of the fear of man share one thing in common, that people are big. They've grown to idolatrous portions in our lives. They control us. And since it's impossible to worship God and people, whenever people are big, God is not. We can't serve two masters. The scriptures make that very clear. The most common reason we're controlled by people is that we fear that they'll reject us, will ridicule us, they'll despise us, they might ignore us, they won't like us, they aren't pleased with us, all those things. And they withhold acceptance or love or significance that we want from them. And this, when this happens, we're more worried about being embarrassed and looking foolish than we are about acting sinfully. People become big and God becomes small. And I think people really are our favorite idol. We often exalt people and their perceived power above God. And what happens when we do this, the object we fear soon overcomes us. And fear of man, it tells us what to think, it tells us how to act, it tells us what to feel, it tells us what to wear, laugh at a dirty joke, it tells us to be frightened to death when we stand up in front and have to talk, all those things. And the sad end of idolatry is that we need people for ourselves more than we love them for the glory of God. And instead of asking ourselves what our duty is toward them, we are constantly looking for ways to manipulate them. When we fear people and try to manipulate them, we remove ourselves from the ministry that God has clearly called us to love and serve others, to consider others more important than ourselves, to esteem others more highly than ourselves. We can't do that when we are fearful of people. When we fear people more than God, loving our neighbors as much as we love ourselves becomes impossible. So what do we do? We need to confess our sin and repent. We need to grow in our knowledge of God. And we're back to this whole business of putting God in the proper place in our lives. Ungodliness is still our greatest sin. I really believe that. And if you don't leave here with anything, come realizing that it's a bigger problem than you and I think. It's even worse than pride. We live too many moments of our day with the idea that God isn't paying attention, doesn't care, or isn't involved, and that's a very, very dangerous place to be. So the fear of the Lord can be learned. I love the book of Proverbs because it has so many examples of fear of the Lord. It tells us when we fear the Lord, we won't fear anything else. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord adds length to life. It's a secure fortress to the one who fears and for his children. It is a fountain of life. It brings honor. It should be praised when we see it. I just had so many verses here. The bottom line is God must become bigger to you than other people are. And when we begin to fear God rather than people, we can truly begin to minister effectively to others. And it really destroys ministry. It really does. We can openly confess our sins to one another. In a group like this, sometimes people won't share anything on it. Oh, I don't want people to know what's going on in my life and so on. We can share with brothers and sisters who are in need. We can be vulnerable with others. We're real people with real problems, and hiding from each other is not the answer to those. And I hope you go away from here with that clearly in your mind. We no longer become concerned about what others might think about what we're doing or saying. We can joyfully associate with people in any position in life and creatively consider ways to honor them. We can discern when to confront sin and when to overlook it. And we can be willing to sacrifice for others and be patient with others. And God has so many wonderful promises about those who do fear him. I just wrote a couple of them down here. God remembers those who fear him. He takes pleasure in those who fear him. He has mercy on those who fear him. He blesses those who fear him. What rich promises we have from his word. I like Psalm 56. It says, "In God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me?" Well, the question this morning is, how you doing with this? And I like a book by Ed Welch at CCEF. He wrote a book called When People Are Big and God Is Small. It's a very convicting book for me. I won't do it as an icebreaker. I won't have you stand up if the question applies to you. We won't do that. But I want to ask you these questions. I just have, I think there's 9 of them here. And just think in your own mind, does this apply to me? Have I ever struggled with peer pressure? Peer pressure is a euphemism for fear of man. Are you ever overcommitted? You find it hard to say no when wisdom indicates that you should. If so, you're a people pleaser, which is another euphemism for fear of man. Is self-esteem critical for you? If so, chances that your life revolves around what others think. Are you always second-guessing decisions because of what other people might think? Are you afraid of making mistakes that will make you look bad in other people's eyes? Do you get easily embarrassed? If so, people and their perceived opinions probably define you. Do you ever tell lies, especially those so-called little white lies? It's a real unbiblical remark. But what about cover-ups and excuses where you're not technically lying with your mouth? This is another thing we do to make ourselves look better to other people. Are you jealous of other people? Do you wish you had what they have? If so, you are controlled by them and their possessions. Do people often make you angry or depressed? If so, they're probably the controlling center of your life. And if those don't fit, and this is one I've really been convicted about, just consider one word, evangelism. Have you ever been too timid to share your faith in Christ because of what others might think? Have I ever done that? I think if you're honest, I think we all would say that. Well, Jeremiah 17 is the classic text on the fear of man, and it reduces decisions of life to two options. Will I trust a man or will I trust in the Lord? And I think it has good application for as we bring to a close our time together here, because here's what it says in Jeremiah 17, 5 and 6. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. To be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out roots by its stream. Does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. I love that. So, well, I hope our sessions together have been helpful. Most of all, I hope our time together has proved to be a time of self-evaluation for you. Certainly in studying these passages, it has been for me. God, through the Apostle James, changed my life, a life that needed a lot of changing. And my prayer is he'll also bring change in your life, lives where change is needed. Please leave here with the assurance that God knows your every thought. He hears your words before you speak them. He sees everything you do. 1 Corinthians 4, 5 says he'll even judge your motives when he comes. That means all of our rebellion, all of our despising of God and his word, all of our grieving of his Holy Spirit, all of our presuming on his grace, all of our sin is done openly in his presence. Not only do we grieve our Heavenly Father with our sin, we also presume on his grace. Ephesians 1, 7, Paul wrote, God has forgiven us our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. That's a blessed truth. But sin and its subtle deceitfulness will suggest to us that somehow our unkind words, resentful thoughts really don't matter because God has forgiven them. Forgiveness does not mean overlooking or tolerating our sin. God never does that. Instead, he always judges sin. But in the case of those who trust Jesus as Savior, God has judged our sin in the person of his Son. As the prophet Isaiah writes, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And as I mentioned yesterday, that John Newton quote, we're all great sinners, but we have a great Savior. And I take great comfort in the fact that God is no longer my judge. He's now my Heavenly Father who loves me with a self-generating, infinite love, even in the face of Cal Blessing's sin. That assurance greatly encourages me and motivates me daily to deal with things in my life that need to change, and I hope it does you as well. The only sin that can be successfully fought against is forgiven sin. We can't deal with the activity of sin in our lives when we first dealt with its guilt. We have to deal with its guilt first. It's the gospel that motivates us to seek to be in our daily lives what we already are in our standing before God. And that is the message of James. If I had to give you a summary statement, it is the gospel that motivates us to seek to be in our daily lives what we already are in our standing before God. Norm likes Charles Spurgeon. I like Charles Spurgeon. He says this, the child of God works not for life, but from life. He does not work to be saved. He works because he is saved. So may God help us to be what he's called us to be. Norm, would you close, please?
Our Father and our God, it's a daunting task to be an obedient Christian. We recognize the old nature is still within us, and it has no shortage of food source, lust, and pride, and fear. Thank you, Lord, for these two presentations. I pray that you would have these things cemented in our memory, and the Spirit of God continue to use them. And thank you for Cal, Lord, and pray for him and Pat as they face the imminent death of Pat's father, who's really sick. Their children who have medical issues. Pray, Father, that the course of Cal's cancer will take exactly the path that you have ordained for it, and that you would comfort and position both Cal and Pat to see every blessing that you have in it for them. Prepare us all, each one also, Father, for the difficult lemon squeezers that all lie ahead for us. But we trust you, and we can go through the rest of this life rejoicing to know that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Before you all leave, and I unattach this guy from the recorder, I'll try to give a little time